Let's stand together. Lots of ways you can get involved in our ministry, so I invite you to take advantage of those. Today, as we continue in our series, Redemption, and looking through the Ten Commandments, we come to what might be one of the most difficult ones to preach about. But how many are thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and for redemption in our lives, and that we can be redeemed through difficult situations? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, and then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and hear Jesus' words on the subject. We're going to talk about adultery. Okay, would you read aloud with me from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14? You must not commit adultery. Pretty straightforward. Then we go into Matthew and Jesus' words. Jesus has been talking to the religious leaders who think they're keeping all the law, and he's been talking to them about a variety of things. And then he comes to adultery. He says, you have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. Let's read together. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We're going to pray, and just before we pray, can I just say this to you as your pastor, hopefully as your friend, as someone who loves you? I look around the room and it's obvious, and there's stories that I don't know about that many of us have been impacted by adultery. Many of us have been impacted by someone who's betrayed someone else, and it's a difficult subject. And so I want to let you know that I'm not here to hammer anybody this morning. Is that all right? The Holy Spirit, it brings conviction in our lives. But hopefully from this message today, you're going to hear things that are going to help you in your marriage, going to help you if you're single. Maybe this is a podcast. Hopefully it's worthy of maybe a podcast that you have some friends listen to that need to have some information on this subject. So let's just invite the Holy Spirit into the room again today. Father, we thank you that you're here. We thank you that your word is inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you bring solace, and would you bring calmness and peace to those who this brings back floods of memories, maybe from a childhood, from marriage, wherever. God, would you be there today? And Lord, for those who find themselves even close to what Jesus is talking about here, Lord, Holy Spirit, we invite you to convict us, but to redeem us. You are the Redeemer. You can redeem marriages. You can redeem relationships. You can even redeem adulterers. We thank you for that hope that we have in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen. 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 You may be seated. As we've been in this series of the Ten Commandments, redeeming relationships, we were reminded that the first four were about our relationship with God, and then we get into these final six, and about personal relationships that also include our relationship with God. As we think about adultery today, and I'm going to hopefully not going to make you too uncomfortable, but I want to be frank with you about some areas. And as we think about adultery, a lot of what I'm going to be talking about is the word sex. Can everybody say that word? You're going to have to say that word with me today. But sexuality. You know, secular people think that Christians are uptight about sex and that we're all losing out. But Christians understand the beauty of God's design and the freedom, the beauty, and the healing power of biblical sexuality. That'd be a good place to say amen, amen. We realize that as believers. You know, when it comes to sexuality and adultery, sadly, as we watch the news, even in the last few weeks, you see an NFL owner, a billionaire, married for over 50 years, caught in adultery. And you can either look at that and say, ha ha, or you can look at that and say, how sad that this man would, in the situation that he found himself, and then he gets his lawyers together and they want to try to say, well, the way he was caught was wrong. Well, you know, you either did it or you didn't do it, and it's sad, and all of the shame that comes with it. It's a sensitive subject. There's pain, there's betrayal. And as we look at as we read it from the Ten Commandments, you can see where religious leaders could just be hard-lined and say, you must not commit adultery, and if you do, shame, everything that goes with it. But then Jesus takes it to another level, but Jesus also gives us hope. Let me give you three thoughts today. First is this. Let's talk about the deception of lust. The deception of lust. Jesus says, it's not just about committing a physical act. He says, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman, and let me begin this by also saying, women, you're also in this too. Anyone that looks at a man, okay? He's speaking to men who are religious leaders, but this is a two-edged sword and it cuts both ways. He looks at a woman with lust. Lust is a reality in this world. Lust is something that the enemy brings our way and that we have to fight against. Someone said one of the more astonishing things about our modern immoralities is the identification we have sought to create between sexual laxity on the one hand and openness and honesty on the other. This is one of the central lies, which is the desire to detach lying as a way of life from adultery. According to the drill, those who are faithful are repressed hypocrites. So if you're faithful to your husband or wife, you're a repressed hypocrite from secular society, living a life of lies. The sexual libertine is frank, disarming, open, and all the rest of it. But the opposite is the case. Adulterers lie, and faithful men tell the truth. However, because many men are quite sincere as they tell these lies, we therefore know that they must have been the very first to believe the lie of adultery. As we've watched in the news, of course, in the last year, the Me Too movement, there's been that revelation of gross entanglement of lust in very high places, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's New York, whether it's Washington, whether it's the corporate offices, it's all around us. And Jesus gives us a warning, and not just about the act of adultery, but about the deception of thinking that lust is controllable. That's the deception, that I can control lust. I can have lust after someone, but I can control that. And Jesus said it's better to deal with lust than to have your whole body thrown into hell or Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage dump at the bottom of Jerusalem. And he said, it's better for you to deal with it than to have your whole body thrown into the garbage dump. Now, as we think about it as church people and as Christians, you know, society has a very low view of sex, and the Bible has a very high view of sex, a very different view of sex. Society says something like this: well, when your kids turn 18, you just send them off to college, tell them, you know, drugs, rock and roll, rap, whatever the music is, and sexuality, find yourself and sleep with whoever. It doesn't even matter what sex they are now. Just go out and find yourself and get it out of your system. The truth is, now, and as a result of that, there's even a movement, not overall among young people, but there's a movement among young people to avoid sexual encounters because of all the confusion and all the pain they've witnessed from their parents and from prior generations. What the things that there have been sown before them are finally coming back to roost, and they're saying, just not even from a biblical perspective, but many young people are saying, we don't even want a part of that because we see all the pain that it has caused. We have our entertainment industry promoting sexuality to the max. Music, songs about sexuality rule. If you're driving to work tomorrow, and the people that are driving the Beltway to work tomorrow and they have their radio on, what are they listening to? They're not listening to songs like I've been working on the railroad all my life. They're not singing about work. They're not singing about their car. They're hearing songs about sexuality, and a lot of times about immorality and profanity of every kind. Let me give you some facts about sex in America, and this is from 13 years ago, so this has changed dramatically, but the percentage of Americans describing themselves as sexually adventurous, 42%. Percent who said they've had sex on the first date, 29%. The number of sexual partners men have in a lifetime that they've confessed to, 20. The number of sexual partners women have in a lifetime, 6. The percentage of adults who view magazines, movies, or videos containing sexual images weekly, 20%. The number of adults who have had sexual encounters with someone other than their spouse, 26 million. Percentage of American teenagers who have had sex by the time they finish high school, 65%. 2 out of 3. The number of sexual scenes per hour on the top-rated television shows among teenagers. Okay, teenagers watch the shows. How many sexual scenes per hour? 6.7 sex scenes every hour from what the teenagers are watching, and it's probably gone up dramatically in the last 13 years. And overall, the percentage of television shows that feature sexual content, 70% from that one-eyed monster, as we used to call it. 70% feature sexual content. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, "Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life," read this with me, "which is corrupted by" what? "Lust and deception." Lust and deception. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but Paul is writing to first century believers who are still in the trap and the entanglement of lust and deception. Job, the Old Testament, perhaps the first book written in the Old Testament, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to" what? "Look with lust." Look with lust at a young man. Well, what do Job and Jesus mean when they say, "Look with lust"? They've taken adultery to looking with lust. The key is that you have to remember this as we get into it, that Jesus is not against sexual desire. If you're married, that's a good thing. If you're engaged, that's a good thing. That's good. The Bible openly talks about rejoicing in sexual pleasure. In Genesis, in the second chapter, the first poetic line in the Bible, it comes from Genesis, the second chapter. And what is that poetic line? "When Adam, naked, saw Eve naked," and there was sexual desire there. And what did he say? He said, "She's bone of my bone and she's flesh of my flesh." The first kind of song in the Bible was about human sexuality. And how many of you knew God knows what Adam needed, and he knew what Eve could provide, and he knew how the two of them could come together? Sex is God's idea. Okay, it's not Hollywood's idea. It's God's idea, and he created us that way. Now, you know, the world would look at us and say, you know, those people that are meeting at 2122 West Joppa Road, they're you know, prudes when it comes to sexuality, and they're going to, you know, they're all repressed. Let me read some scripture today that maybe make me blush, maybe make some of you blush. There was the Song of Solomon. Anybody ever read that book in the Bible? That's part of the Bible, right? And it's about probably about a shepherd and a shepherdess. And as the husband sees his wife coming to him, prepared to have physical intimacy together. Okay, everybody, hold on to your seatbelts right now. Turn the air conditioner a little cooler so we can handle this. "How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O queenly maiden! Your rounded thighs are like jewels." Now, when their imagery here is maybe not the metaphors we would use today. "The work of skilled craftsmen. Your navel is perfectly formed, like a goblet filled with mixed wine. Between your thighs lies a mound of wheat bordered with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is as beautiful as an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the sparkling pools in Heshbon," whatever they were like, "by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is as fine as the Tower of Lebanon looking over Damascus." Whew. The word of God to us today. Sex is God's design. But that's the way men respond. What about women? Women they're not going to be like that. So how does the wife respond to her husband? She says, "My lover is dark and dazzling, better than 10,000 others. His head is finest gold. His wavy hair is black as a raven. His eyes sparkle like doves beside springs of water. They are all like set like jewels washed in milk. His cheeks," my wife tells me, I got big cheeks. "His cheeks are like gardens of spices giving off fragrance. His lips are like lilies perfumed with myrrh. His arms are like rounded bars of gold set with beryl. His body is like bright ivory glowing with lapis lazuli," whatever lapis lazuli is. But anyway, she was enamored with her husband and his body. And how many of you know that God created them like he did for Adam and Eve, one for another? But Jesus says, do not look with lust. And it's not an admonition to squelch sexual desire. God created us to have sexual desire, but here's the key, if you want to write this down, we are to channel our sexual desire. It's for the person we are married to, not the person across the office, the hallway in another office, not the person you're watching on television, not the person you're reading about in a romance novel. It's the person you're married to, the person you have a covenant with. And we are not to deceive ourselves by saying, well, we can lust for that, we can have these thoughts, and we can control all those things. You're lying to yourself if you think you can control those things. It's a deception. Lust is deceitful. Let me give you a second thought in the notes. If you're taking notes, let's talk about the idolatry of beauty. The idolatry of beauty. In many ways, lust is making an idol out of beauty. And beauty can be defined, not everybody who commits adultery with someone who looks like, you know, Miss America or Miss Universe or whatever. Somebody fills another need, but there's something there. There's some kind of a beauty that's seen. Seth Stevens Davidowitz, a former data scientist at Google, used his data analyst skills, to learn what was really on Americans' mind. The result is a book called Everybody Lies. And it shows the terms and the questions people are into search engines, and what they say they are searching for doesn't really match up with their claims. So for an example, he said, there have historically been more searches for porn than for weather. More searches for porn than for weather. But just 25% of men and 8% of women will admit to survey researchers that they watch porn. There's something about the attractiveness of the eye gate that, and people lie about that. You know, the porn industry today was really the advent of the internet, making it move that much more quickly, but it's the greatest use of the internet today is pornography. Pornography takes in more money than baseball. It takes in more money than basketball. It takes in more money than football. And hold on to your seats for this. It takes in more money than all three of those put together. The porn industry in this world today. I was reading a story about people in, I don't know if it was a remote village where they don't have electricity, but they have a generator and a small TV. And a missionary was there and said the men of the village were in there watching American pornography that they had bought somewhere and had a generator running outside and were watching pornography in this thatched hut in a remote village. It's pervasive. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 25, the writer of wisdom tells us this. Read this with me. Don't lust for her beauty. Don't let her coy glances seduce you. And again, this is women, this cuts both ways. Lust for beauty, if you want to write this one down, is suicidal. It's suicidal. This is more. This is better. This is good. This is going to fulfill me. In the long run, this is the way things happen according to God's word and according to his principles. You'll receive destruction from the thing you worship. So if you worship money, money will be your destruction. If you worship fame, that will be your destruction. If you worship beauty, that will be your destruction. So the lust for beauty is suicidal. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel came out of the Promised Land, and while Moses was on Mount Sinai, and the people were saying, what's going on up there? We need something to worship. And what did they want? They wanted a golden what? A golden calf, and they wanted to worship that. Now, when we read that text, what we as Westerners and what we as, you know, thousands of years removed from Moses, what we're not realizing is, what did men do when they went to worship golden calves? The golden calves were in temples, pagan temples, where there were temple prostitutes. So they wanted a golden calf so that they could be with prostitutes. When the people of Israel would go to the high places, what were they doing? It wasn't just, oh, we've forgotten Jerusalem. They wanted to go and they wanted to sleep. The men wanted to sleep with the temple prostitutes, and they were supposed to be at that point having a relationship with that God. There's always been lust. There's always been this this thing that we've had to deal with. You know, in the first century church that I just mentioned earlier, men going to prostitutes was so common that Paul had to write about it. It wasn't, oh, we got saved, we don't do that anymore. They continued to do that, and Paul had to bring correction. In fact, that's one of the reasons that women in the New Testament, there were more women getting saved because there was a higher value on women in Christianity than in Judaism and, of course, in the pagan world. Now, lust can be described by two desires. I'm going to talk about these two words. Let me give you the first one. You want to write it down. Lust is impersonal. Impersonal. Now, again, when we look back at the text, Jesus is talking to religious leaders, and he is stating that as believers, our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders. Well, what does that mean? If you're not an adulterer, how more not an adulterer can you be? How much more righteous can you be? Well, the religious leaders felt that if they had not cheated on their wife, they had not broken the seventh commandment. But what does Jesus say? But if you look on a woman to lust, if you're looking at a woman and you're lusting after her, you're breaking that commandment. And again, women, this is the same thing for you. I don't want you getting off easy today. Sadly, as I think back in ministry of people that I've dealt with adultery in ministry, a number of them, it was the wives that were the adulterers and not the husbands, of course. The same can be, a number of them were the men, but this doesn't just cut one way. Let me give you a definition of lust. This will maybe help you in thinking about what Jesus said. Lust is wanting to have physical intimacy with someone you have no responsibility. Lust is wanting to have physical intimacy with someone you have no personal responsibility. And so lust, when Jesus said looking at a woman to lust after her, you might say, well, you know, she's a Hollywood actress. He's a Hollywood actor. This is somebody in the romance novel, and they're fictional. They're not even real. But if you in your mind are going through thinking, I wonder what it would be to sleep with that person, that's lust. And that's someone you have no personal responsibility with. You want to be physically naked with that person, but have no legal or no relational responsibility with them. You know, people who want sex without marriage are opportunists. I just keep my options open. I'm not sure, but I want the intimacy, but I don't want the covenant of marriage. Now, let me take a little twist for those of us that are married. This is maybe a little odd, and you may have to think through this a little bit. As I was working through the sermon, these ideas came to me in thinking about lust. You know, lust is also possible in marriage between a husband and a wife. Well, pastor, that's really strange. They're married. How can you lust for someone you're married to? Some people get married just for sex. And sex becomes the reason they're married. And you're willing to be physically naked with that person, but not relationally, or maybe not with your resources. I remember as a youth pastor, so 500 years ago, talking to this man who was twice my age, and he and his wife both had jobs. And for some reason, he told me that he couldn't trust his wife to know about all the money they had. So he had a separate bank account set up with a family member that his wife didn't know about, because if she knew about it, you know, this might, you know, that's not a complete relationship. It's like, okay, I'll go to bed with you, honey, but I don't want to tell you about how much money we have, or I don't want to be relationally authentic with you. Hiding your resources from your spouse and keeping secrets, but expecting physical intimacy to fulfill your lusts is wrong. Now let that sink in just a little bit. If she needs some help around the house, help her around the house. Come on, ladies, say amen. Right there, come on. If he needs to just sit there and watch the NCAA playoffs all day long and have iced teas brought to him, then bring iced teas. No, there needs to be a relationship that goes deeper than you go to work, you take care of the kids, we come home, and then out of frustration or whatever, we have physical intimacy together, and that makes everything better. That doesn't make everything better. That just fulfills your lusts and your desires, and you're doing it in a legal manner and in a way that looks right, but it can be wrong. Sex in marriage is not something you do as a act of forgiveness. Oh, let's have a fight so we can make up. Making up is so good. Physical intimacy should be a celebration of the depth of your relationship. Write that one down. Physical intimacy should be a celebration of the depth of your relationship. And something that is just celebrating what already is going on in your life, and it's a celebration of that. And if it's a celebration of that, then it brings healing and it will bring wholeness to you. And for those that are young, let's say to you by experience, sexuality in marriage is meant to get better and better as the years go by. Old timers say amen, amen. Don't allow yourself to fall into that trap of it just being impersonal. Just impersonal lust. Lust is impersonal. Let me give you the second thing lust is. It's inordinate. It's an inordinate desire, a idolatrous desire. Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? An inordinate desire means I'm expecting something to take the place of God in my life. Someone to fulfill all of my dreams and all of my desires and all of my passions. In our culture today, in our society, sex has become a religion in America. How you do it, how many times you do it, who you do it with, all that, it's become a religion. But you know what adultery is? Adultery is treason against God and against your family. It's treason against God and against your family. You know, unmarried Christians, you can keep the commandment, but deep down think, oh, I'm not married, but if I would be totally fulfilled if I had a spouse and if I had 2.3 children, then I would be totally fulfilled. How many of you know if you're unmarried, you need to be totally fulfilled right now with Jesus in your life and with God, and that needs to be the basis of your fulfillment. For unmarried Christians, some unmarried Christians, they long for a spouse, but unfortunately, in a unique way, you have this lust that comes in, because the lust that comes in says that, well, but my spouse has to be such and such height, has to have certain hair, has to be a certain weight, has to have certain degrees, and out of maybe your own low self-esteem or out of narcissism, you miss out the blessing of marriage. What's marriage about? Marriage is about God using another person to help you become more and more like Jesus, okay? That's the reason for marriage. God uses someone else to come into your life, and some of the things that you're going to have to deal with are going to talk to you about, the same with them. God is using them to make you more and more like Jesus. So you have to allow God to say, God, who is it that you want for my life? It's not based on outward beauty. It's not based on money. It should be based, but it's based on character. And God, I'm imperfect. If you're unmarried and you think, I'm so perfect, I need someone else who's perfect, you're going to get into marriage. You're going to find out how imperfect you are. And you're going to say, this inordinate desire is not healthy. Here's another inordinate desire, discontent. Discontent. If you're married, discontentment with your marriage is a trap. And you'll use adultery as a way out, or you use adultery as a reward. You say, you don't know what I have to put up with at home, and this is my reward for that. Here's one of the most diabolical ways that we have an inordinate desire. Innocent friendships. Innocent friendships. Believers, be on your guard. Men, let me say this to you first, and women, you can just flip it and say it the other way. Have no close one-on-one friendships with someone of the opposite sex unless they're close family. So men, that means your mother, your grandmothers, your sisters, or your wife. That's it. No close friends. Not someone I get a friend, I'll tell you about it because you'll understand. My wife doesn't understand. My husband doesn't understand. You are going down a really dangerous trail. You know, there's only one person beautiful enough to completely fulfill you, and his name is Jesus. There's only one person who can know everything about you and still love you unconditionally, and his name is Jesus. And before you're fit to be married, and before you're fit to be a really good husband or wife, if you're already married, you have to first be in love with Jesus. And let me give you the remedy for all of it. The third point is this, the healing of lust. How is lust healed? Jesus said you can't look at someone with lust in your heart. Lust is not healed by trying harder. It is not manning up, womaning up, and say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. This is how you heal lust. You heal lust by embracing Jesus as your bridegroom and understanding how much he loves you. The day you became a Christian, you received all of his beauty. You received all of his righteousness. You're made whole in him the day you become a believer. And until Jesus is truly your Lord, lust and desire are going to battle for you daily in ways that you're not going to be able to control. But when you deeply love Jesus, lust will not rule your marriage, or it will not destroy your singleness. Now let's look at the words of Jesus again and see what he says. He said, so if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your strong hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now what's the eye? Let me just talk about the eye and the hand real quick, and you may want to write some thoughts down. Let's look at the eye. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the way you see the world, the way you think about others. Remember Joseph, when Potiphar's wife, she was filled with lust, tried to bed him, tried to seduce him. In Genesis chapter 39, says, so Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he had owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. And what happened? But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in this entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And read this together. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Note the seducer's eye. She looked lustfully at Joseph. And what did Joseph do? Joseph began to think. Think about what God has done for you. Think about the way it will impact your life. Think about the people you will hurt. Think. Let the Holy Spirit transform the way you think. Say, Holy Spirit, I need your help right now. What I'm seeing, what's in front of me, the person who is trying to seduce me, the person who is setting me into a trap that Satan knows maybe something from my past. You begin to think and dwell on the words of God. Joseph had a plan there. He began to think about those things. The eye, think. And then with the hand is about staying away from temptation. Avoid people, avoid places, avoid media with temptation. Jesus might say to you today, if pornography on the internet is bothering you, well then just cut the internet connection at home. It's better for you just to get rid of that. But you know, deep down, you really need to have victory over that and say, you know, it, instead of just having a hard line, if you need to do that, do that. But how much better to be able to say, no, I can have the internet, but I'm still not going to look at pornography, and I'm going to use it for business or email, whatever, FaceTime and grandkids, whatever you're going to use it for. Avoid people, places, and media. You know, if you're an alcoholic, don't go for dinner to the bar room every night. Stay away from where alcohol is, right? And so it's better for you not to be there, not to avoid that. You know, if you in the culture and in Jesus' day, again, there were temple prostitutes. There was promiscuity. For some of you, maybe you've been to Ephesus, and as we're walking with a guide through Ephesus and Turkey, and that you see the front of this great library that was there, and on the other side of the street was a brothel, and there was an underground tunnel between the brothel and the library. So the men were telling their wives, "Oh, we're going to study at the library." They'd go in the library, go underground to the brothel, and then come back out. You walk the streets of Pompeii. I've seen this, and there is a brothel there, and you go inside, and inscribed into the stones are all the different types of sex acts you could pay for, and you were to say, "This is the, I want this act." It's still there today in Pompeii, and in the pagan culture in Jesus' day, men were. And women, they were more self-controlled with money than they were with their bodies. However, Christians came along and said there was a sanctity of sexuality in the marriage bed. They gave their money to meet the needs of the community, but they kept their bodies committed to one another. Now let me ask you this question. What path is going to build strong families? promiscuity? Have men sleeping with 60 women in their lives and women sleeping with 20 men? Is that going to build strong families? Absolutely not. Well, let me ask you this question. What paradigm would you want your children to grow up in? You want to grow up in the world, or do you want them to grow up in the community of faith who says, no, these are the standards. This is the way God has made it. This is why, again, Christianity was a magnet for women who had been objectified in their day just like today. Let me give you some final thoughts as I land this plane. If you're deeply in love with Jesus and you're unmarried, you will not limit your search for a spouse to your criteria of beauty. You know, you may never get married that way, but you say, Jesus, who do you have for me? You know, in this world, it's said that there are unmarried people, and most of the world's made up of people who are unmarried or unhappily married. I mean, you know, we can change that, can't we? We can have happily married people and happily single people if that's what God has for them. Men, to be a great husband, you must first be a great bride to Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. Men, we are also the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. And so we have to learn what it means to submit. We have to learn what it means to be the bride of Christ. And men, when you understand that paradigm, you're going to be a better groom to your bride. And women, you have to realize that a man is not your salvation. Neither is your career your salvation. None of those things. And you'll only be a great bride to your husband after you're a great bride to Jesus Christ. As we come to him as the church, as we come to him as living stones, and we understand that, then we can be the men and women that God has called us to be. In his book, Finishing Strong, Professor Hendricks was able to talk to 250 men who were deeply committed to Jesus. Yet the one thing they had in common, that was that within 24 months, all of them had committed adultery physically with someone. He interviewed these 246 men, and this is what Dr. Hendricks concluded. He found four correlations among all 246. First, none of them were involved in a personal group. None of them were studying the Bible. None of them were in relationship with anyone else. These are men who failed in adultery. Women, we probably say the same thing. Two, each one had ceased to have daily devotion and prayer time. They had ceased reading the Bible. They had ceased spending time with God. Number three, 80% of them became sexually involved with another woman as a result of counseling the women. You come to Trinity, you'll see that whether it's John or myself or other men, we are not counselors. We're not going to, if you're a lady, you're not going to come and see us 5 times or 10 times. That's not happening. There's glass in every door. We're protecting ourselves as much as we can because we know it's a trap the enemy can use. 80% of them were counseling a woman. And without exceptions, every one of the 246 had been convinced that moral failure would never happen to them. You need to keep a sensitivity that everybody is capable of sinning. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Musicians, singers, would you join me? I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. And what does he say? I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding with a bride with her jewels. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, we see the picture again. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for husband. That's you and me, part of the new Jerusalem. In Titus chapter 2, you won't see it on the screen, verse 11 to 14. We might want to write this down and look at it later. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin. Let me say that again. He gave his life to free us from, say these words with me, every kind of sin. Say that again. Every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his own very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Several years ago, Phyllis George was interviewing Dallas Cowboys quarterback Roger Staubach. You know, the interview was going along pretty dull, and then she said, Roger, how do you feel when you compare yourself with Joe Namath, who is so sexually active and has a different woman on his arm every time we see him? Phyllis, Roger answered, I'm sure I'm just as sexually active as Joe. The difference is that all of mine is with one woman. Touchdown, men. Touchdown, women. Roger hit the end zone with that comeback. Real men don't commit adultery. Real men stick with one woman. Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important thing that can happen today is for you to say yes to Jesus. Well, Pastor, how does that happen? I failed. I have problems. How does that happen? Let me give you three steps, A, B, and C. A is you have to admit that you're a sinner. And the Bible tells us, B, that we have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God who died on the cross, was resurrected on the third day. And C, we have to choose to follow him. Like his disciples, we had to make a choice. We had to make a choice to follow him. Admit, believe, and choose. So I pray in the next few moments, I'm going to invite you to make that your prayer. Maybe your first time, or maybe you've strayed from the path of faith. For the rest of us, married, single, young, old, you know, maybe God has placed somebody in your life. You say, Pastor, I'm too old for this message, but maybe God has placed somebody in your life that you need to talk to about these things. All of us in mentoring our children or grandchildren, this is wisdom that God has given to us to use and to teach and to pass on to them. For those of us that have been through broken places, maybe you've been through betrayal, you've been through that pain, would you, in these next few moments as we sing together, would you say, Jesus, Holy Spirit, would you bring healing to me today? He'll make you whole. He can take the broken pieces and put it all back together and make it more beautiful than it was before. He can make the latter better than the former in your years. He can restore the years the locust worm has eaten away. Believe that he's that God and that he wants to do that in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your design. And we admit our brokenness, and we admit our frailty when we stray from you, when we don't live according to your word and the leadings and the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Father, today we come back and we say, forgive us. Forgive us of the thoughts that we've had this past week. Forgive us of maybe a friendship that has gone too far, and we need to go back and say, no, this isn't going to control my life anymore. This is taking me down a path that I shouldn't be going down. I'm going to look, and then I'm going to think. I'm going to be like Joseph and say, no, I've got to turn from this, even if it costs me going to prison, even if I'm lied about. God, I'm going to do the right thing, knowing your blessing will be on my life. And Father, I pray for those who are this morning saying, Jesus, I admit my sins. I believe you're the Son of God, and I choose to follow you. Father, will you help them in their hearts understand that the guilt is gone, the shame is gone, and forgiveness is theirs for everything they've ever done. Thank you for coming in and saving us. And now, Father, as we worship you in song, may this be a time when we worship you again as our bridegroom, when we come to you, men and women, and saying, we are the bride of Christ. Help us to be better husbands and wives and unmarried people in our singleness. Wherever you have placed us, God, help us to passionately see your plan in our lives and honor you with our words and our deeds. Help us to not lust after the things of this life. Father, as we receive communion today, we invite you through communion, this means of grace, to remind us of how much we are loved. You went to the cross and gave your life for us, and you offer total freedom from the pain of sin. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.